For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. We've prefaced every teaching since we've got into chapter 4 by reminding you that the first three chapters of this book of Ephesians are all about what God has done for us. And it's so important because so often what our instincts are is we want to skip to the parts where it's just like, tell me what to do, tell me how I should be. But from the biblical standpoint, from the standpoint of God, our Creator, and the way that He has made us, what we do is a result of who we are. And what God has done is given us an opportunity to literally become a new person, to be born again and do a new life, a new self with a new identity. And so he spends these three chapters in Ephesians, because he gets super practical in chapters 4, 5, and 6. He spends the first half of the book rooting us in the confidence that we can have that God loves us, that we're valuable, that we're redeemed, we're adopted, and we're sealed, that we are given a promise, an irrevocable promise of God's love and commitment to us if we choose to put our faith in Jesus Christ. And that we are given, he says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, that God has lavished his gifts upon us in love, not because we deserve it, not in a conditional sense of if we do X, Y, and Z, then he will bless us, but that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And so we've been talking for these last couple weeks about the way that the impact of the truth of God's love in our lives does have an impact on us. As he changes us, as he has changed us, living that out is motivated not by duty, not by fear, but by the realization of God's great love for us. And so we talked a lot about this thing that we called the old self and the new self, the natural way of man and the way of God, the plan of God for man's life, and the way that those two different natures compete with one another. And we're going to talk more about that this week. But as we finished up our section in chapter 4 last week, we ended with this, which is a good summation of the entire principle that he's working from here. He says in 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And his point is that God has demonstrated this love, this forgiveness, this way that he wants us to be. He did this first for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus' death not only took the wrath that we deserve, the punishment for the evil that we perpetrate on others, but it was also an example, an incredible picture of what real love is. It not only cleansed us from all sin, past, present, and future, gave us a blank check of grace, of forgiveness for all who would receive it, but it demonstrated what unconditional love is. That God does this for us because he is good, not because we are good. He does this because he is a giver, because he cares for us, because we are fearfully and wonderfully made for a noble purpose. And that even though we have gone astray, even though we have begun to shake our fist at God and we have made a mess of the situation here, in his goodness and his mercy, he still continues to initiate with us. He still continues to love us in the hope that we would let his love into our lives, and that would have the impact of changing us, of undoing what was done by our rebellion. And this nature of God, this character of God, gives us a new category to change how we love others. To show us the importance of forgiving those who hurt us, those who sin against us. Because we have been forgiven all things, it becomes right and good to forgive others for all the things that they do against us. And so we are in the process of what the Bible calls walking with God, which means understanding the depths of who He is, why He has done for us the things that He has done for us, and letting the truth of those things change the way we treat each other. And so, getting ever more practical as we move forward, we arrive in chapter 5, verse 1, and we see the same preface, the same, you know, he's so careful before he gets practical to remind us of the foundation for all these things. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality and impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." And so he starts talking about these different aspects, these different particular aspects of things that we do that are indicative of the old self, not the new self, not who God is, but who we are apart from God. And he names three different examples here. He could name many more, and there are many different places in the Bible where many more are named. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the three that Paul singles out here and take a closer look at these three examples of behavior that are really incongruous. They don't fit anymore with who we are in Christ because of our new identity. And so the first one he calls immorality or impurity. And this seems like a very broad spectrum. You know, a lot of things that we do could be considered immoral or impure, and that's true. But the book of Ephesians, most of the New Testament, was written originally in Greek, which is a far more precise language. And so we can go and we can look at the original words that Paul was using here in the Greek, and it gives us a more specific view of exactly what it is that he's talking about. The word here in Greek is porneia. And porneia does, in fact, have a far more specific view than just immorality in general. It's talking specifically about sexual immorality, the sins of involving lust. And so we open up this whole can of worms about the Bible's view of sexuality, God's view of sexuality, and we immediately come into contention with our culture, and we have an opportunity to see here how very different God's ways are in the new self from the ways of the natural man, the way that people live when they don't have God's perspective, the way that they view sex is very different. And we have an opportunity to see this. So porneia would include things like premarital sex, adultery, pornography, anything from the standpoint of sexuality of a selfish, taking nature, where we use sex to get what we want out of others, would fall under the category of porneia. And what he's talking about here is how porneia, selfish taking in the area of sexuality, is incongruous with who we are supposed to be in Christ. And we have to start because of the way that this has been used in centuries and the presuppositions people tend to have about Christians and church and the way that they think that the Bible talks about sex. We have to start with addressing some of the misconceptions that are out there. And the problem here is not sex itself. The problem is not that sex is dirty, sex is bad, and sex is something that, you know, good Christians should only do for procreation. The Bible's actually very clear on this point. You know, if you believe that we are created beings, then it's very clear that whoever created us had sex in mind when he made us, that comes from God. The design of our bodies and the way that we reproduce clues us in a pretty big way that this is something that we're supposed to do. And not just for procreation, according to the Bible, but that healthy sex, according to God's design, is supposed to be enjoyable and unifying. It's an act of intimacy and unity where we find the Bible being described in the Song of Songs and in many other passages as being something that is to be rejoiced in and enjoyed, not just for procreation. Sex, under God's design, was created to be an incredible act of intimacy, unity, and connectedness between a man and a woman. We find things like this in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The language that is used here is very much, I mean, how more intimate could you be than becoming one? And that there is a spiritual component to this according to the biblical way that sex is talked about. The Bible holds sex in a very powerful category of things that have the ability to bring us together in incredible closeness, incredible unity, not just physical unity, but emotional and spiritual unity as well. And therefore, sexual sin, deviating from God's chosen path and how sexuality is supposed to be healthfully expressed, is particularly damaging and particularly powerful in and of itself. When you take something that's super powerful and you use it for the wrong purposes, you are asking for trouble. We find things in Scripture like all other sin is outside of the body, but the man who sins in porneia sins against himself. Flee sexual immorality, it says. But this is something that we do not want to mess with. We do not want to entangle ourselves in going against God's design for human sexuality because of the harm it does to us and going counter to our design. And so sex, as an act of lust, according to Scripture, is incredibly selfish. It's taking. It's reducing the beauty of marriage intimacy, of a man and a woman committing themselves together for life, saying death is the only thing that will part us. We are together and we are not going to be torn apart. No matter what you do, no matter how things go, it's you and me together forever. And now that is the framework for this kind of spiritual knitting that happens through human sexuality. It reduces that to a bodily function. And we would have to agree as we look out in our culture and we see how sex is used, how people think about sex, how people talk about sex, apart from the context of God, and we see that that is very much the way of the natural man. The idea of waiting until you're married to have sex is not only considered old-fashioned, it's considered dangerous. It's considered potentially harmful, you know, where people have these arguments like, well, you know, how do you know that it's going to work? And you're like, I'm pretty sure it works in almost every case, right? You know, it's not like, you know, you have to test drive a car and you're afraid that you're going to get a lemon, right? People are like, well, you know, but what if, you know, you're not compatible or you don't, you know, it's just not good. And it's like, well, I'm committing my life to this person. I think we'll be able to work this out. We're going to have our entire lives to figure it out. With this, though, and the natural way of looking at this, where sexuality is just a bodily function, why not use someone for a while to have your urges and your appetites met and then see what happens? Maybe it'll work out, maybe it won't, but for a time, we'll use each other's bodies until we decide we get tired of each other, until a better opportunity comes along, and we can be knit to someone else. Why not? If all it is a bodily function, then why accept that it should only be in the context of this kind of commitment? The natural man's view of sex denies both the value of the person they're having sex with and the power of sexual intimacy. That's the real problem here. And all that we're looking at, all of this stuff about our identity, about who we are, And the value that we have is that God is saying, you are an incredible being, fearfully and wonderfully made. I created you as an eternal being to be an image bearer, to reflect to the world something of who I am. And so we see that so many of our decisions, so many of our actions are supposed to be guided by the sanctity and the preciousness of human life. This is not just a meat sack sitting next to you in your chair this morning. This is a being designed by the all-powerful Creator God of the universe for eternal purposes. And when we choose to use one another in that way, to treat one another in that way, we are degrading the value that we truly have according to our Creator. In addition to that, when we use sexuality as though it were a bodily function, we're denying the spiritual power of this act and the way that it brings us together. And we even talk about it in ways where we say, well, you know, yeah, the first one, and that can be rough, you know. But, you know, just keep going. Just, you know, keep going with different partners and eventually it won't hurt anymore. Is that wise? Is that what we want to do, is build a callus on our soul so that we can be joined and ripped away and joined and ripped away from multiple people over time until the power of sexuality truly is reduced in our thinking and in our hearts to nothing more than a bodily function? It's no wonder that marriages fail so often in our culture, because we have no idea of the power of what we're dealing with. And we come in calloused and hard-hearted with a selfish perspective of using each other. And so the natural man lives for his appetites. When I'm hungry, I eat. When I'm thirsty, I drink. And when I want sex, I find someone who's willing to participate. Why not? Under God's view, we do what's best for God and for others, the very best that we can. I remember really struggling with this as a young man. I was not a Christian until I was 18 years old, and I had people coming into my life and telling me about Jesus and talking to me about the Bible, and I would be like, I don't know. I had more of a problem with the Christians that I met than the Bible itself. Except the one thing I would have said is, you're telling me that I'm 18 years old and that I shouldn't have sex until I'm married. And I was like, that's a battle you're going to have to fight with me, right? And my argument was, you know, I got that, you know, just flippant sexuality was bad. But why not? If two people love each other, then why does it matter whether they're committed or not? You know, if they're just not using each other, but they really care about each other, as though, you know, if we just have the appropriate emotions, then it makes it okay. And the person I was talking with at the time, the most compelling argument I heard against this was, this isn't about what's loving. This is about what's most loving. And are you telling me that you think it's more loving to have sex with multiple people than it would be for you and your spouse to both wait until you're married? And I'm like, okay, you know, like ideally, I mean, that seems like that is a higher value, you know? And they were like, that's what God's about. God's what's about the very best for his people. His standard of love is far and above and beyond our standard of love. And I have to admit, I had to agree with that even as a non-Christian. If what we want to do is what's absolutely best for other people in every situation, I knew intrinsically from my sexual experiences even at that point that when you moved apart from one another, it was incredibly painful. Not just for me, but for the people I was with. And wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be best? And why not strive? Why not agree that we should live and be the most loving people that we can possibly be? Under the natural man, this view of sexuality says, if someone gives me use of their body, if it's two mutually consenting adults, it's why is it wrong for me to indulge myself? Why indeed? What's the problem here? I'm into it. They're into it. You know, why does Jesus have to get involved here? We are grown-ups, and we get to decide what's right and wrong for us. Well, from that standpoint, it's true. We are free will beings. And you should have the right to choose for yourself what it is that you want to do. But the question really is not what should we have the right to choose, but again, the question is what is best for others? What is the most loving thing that we can do? Under the new self, under God's paradigm, it says, I would never want to hurt anyone, to cause anyone harm, even if they wanted me to hurt them. If I truly care for someone, sacrificially, under my understanding of love, the love that God has for me, then I don't want to take any risks, especially in a category and in an area where there is so much potential to do harm and damage in someone else's life. The natural man says, well, if we love each other, then it's okay, even if we aren't married, right? That was my argument. As long as we have affection, we truly care for one another. When, you know, my feelings, my emotions are engaged with this person is not nothing to me. They're very important to me. Then that must make it okay. But God's perspective is, if I love you that much, if I really care for your best interests, I will commit my entire life to being with you before I allow us to become that intertwined, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. If I have your best interests in mind, I know that the power behind sexuality and the way that God created us is so strong that the act of us rejecting one another and ripping apart from one another will leave a permanent scar. And no matter how willing you are, no matter what affections I have for you, I want to do what is best for you. I want you to know that you are loved. And that means protecting you. I've been doing adult ministry. I used to do student ministry. And when I first came up and started doing adult ministry, I would run into these scenarios where, you know, you have a 45-year-old guy who's like, look, Ryan, I get why we tell the kids they shouldn't get involved with this, right? But I'm divorced. I mean, I've been around. I know, you know, and the women that I'm dating have been around too. And I mean, we're all grown-ups here. We're responsible. You know, if pregnancy happens, we have the means and the infrastructure to be able to support a child, even if we aren't married. I get it, but don't take your student ministry ideas about sexuality and try to tell me as a 50-year-old that I should be waiting until I'm married before I have sex. And that is exactly the argument of the natural man, right? If you look at that and you think about that, what does that have to do? This is based upon the principle of God's love. And that applies to you, whether you're 6 months old or whether you're 90 years old. Love is love. Considering the needs of others as being more important than yourself. Lifting others up. Considering the value of other human beings and understanding the power of human sexuality has nothing to do with how old you are. It has to do with whether or not you understand and agree that God's ways are best. Well, okay, sex, yes, right? I can agree. I can see that, you know, having sex with somebody, you know, it gets very complicated and creates these emotional attachments. But no one gets hurt if I just look at porn, right? I mean, if I get on my computer and get on the internet and look at images of men or images of women, whatever, they don't even know that I'm there. So I'm not really hurting them. You know, by engaging in this activity of lusting after these people's bodies. But from God's perspective, I'm not willing to participate in an act that degrades the value of human life, that degrades the virtues of what God created and the beauty of the physical form. And I am, whether I am paying money to do it or whether I am finding things for free, I am participating in an industry that is taking people in, chewing them up, and spitting them out broken, incapable of having intimate relationships in the way that God would describe them. I wouldn't go to a website where someone offered to cut off the tip of their little finger and you could watch it live for $5. Okay, I might. That would be gruesome, but it would be a curiosity, right? And then someone else comes along and says, well, I'll cut off my whole finger for $5. And then someone else comes along and says, how about my arm? And pretty soon you have an entire industry of people that are destroying their bodies for profit. And maybe you don't even have to pay money. Maybe just you showing up there, if they get enough people to show up and start clicking, then they get enough money through advertisement to keep it going. And now you are participating in an industry that is diabolically destroying people's bodies. And we say, well, I would never do that. This is worse. These are people who are taking money to have their soul ripped and have gotten so far down the road, so hardened in their view of the power of human sexuality, and so low in their understanding of their value as a son or a daughter of God, that they're willing to put it on display for the highest bidder. And we are participating in that, perpetuating that. You know, those things would not be there if there were no audience for it. And you're like, well, I don't think my participation is going to make a difference or not. Maybe not in the grand scheme of things. But the question is whether you, as a child of God, are going to participate or not. Are you saying that this is okay, that this is acceptable? Or are you willing to stand up and say, this is more important than satisfying my curiosity or my lust? Another key important factor in this for married couples, of course, is as living in the new identity, I'm not willing to bypass relating to my spouse to fulfill my sexual desires elsewhere. And that's what many people do. That's what many believers do. There's alienation, there's strife, there's conflict in the marriage, and it's ongoing. We're not relating well, we're not connecting well, we're not unified. So sex is off the table. Sex is out of the question because we are in a fight and we are holding a grudge, but my needs are still there. Your needs are there to compel you to forgive, to not let the sun go down on your anger, to go back to your spouse and say, look, we cannot be alienated like this. We cannot be separated like this for many reasons, including the unity in our marriage, including our sex lives. And some of you here this morning have gone months or even years without being intimate with your spouse who you're committed to, and this is why. Because you found an outlet to bypass your spouse and get your needs met without him or without her. That is not God's way. God's way is unity. God's way is love. God's way is self-sacrifice. Sexuality is a powerful force. We are toying with fire here when we go outside of God's bounds for how it is supposed to be expressed. It can be one of the most violent, evil, damaging, selfish practices that we are capable of. It can also be one of the most beautiful and intimate acts of unity and togetherness that we can have. The difference is whether we're following along God's design and being givers in the context of a committed love relationship, marriage, or whether we're being takers and treating others like they don't matter and treating sex as though it were just a bodily function. The second example of an incongruous behavior is called pleonexia. It's translated as greed, but it literally is just the hunger for more, always desiring more. The natural self says, I will do my best to get all that I want, regardless of the impact it has on others. I have needs, and I want those needs met, and I will do what it takes to get the things that I want. Our new identity is able to be grateful for what I have. And it compels me to want to have more in order to be a giver. I want to work to ensure that others have what they need. As I understand and express that all things belong to God. The natural man says you can never have too much of a good thing. Your stores, your bank account, your retirement, your home. You can never have too much because you never know. You never know what crisis may happen that might interfere with your comfort. And the more you have, the more of a buffer you have to protect what's yours and to protect yourself and to stay comfortable. Our new identity is brilliantly expressed in Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9, where he says, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of God. God, let what I have be enough for me to live, enough for me to be functional and productive and proactive. But don't give me so much that I begin to depend on my things rather than you. And don't give me so little that I am angry and shaking my fist at you. You can have too much of a good thing. Praying that God will help you in your life to know how much is enough so that you can give to others. Pleonexia is a slippery slope. It is a trap that so many of us fall into because we're awash in a culture of things. We often aren't even aware. We don't even realize what's happening to us. I remember when my wife and I first got married, we moved out. We lived in what we call ministry houses. I was with some guys from our fellowship. She was with some girls. And we moved together into an apartment at University Village because I was still in school. And we moved, and it took two trips in a pickup truck, you know, to get all of my stuff out of my house in and to get all the stuff out of her house in. That was one trip to my house, one trip to her house. All of our stuff in existence was now there. And that was after the wedding, right, where everyone had given us all this cool stuff. We were there 2 years, and when we moved out, I had to hire a 17-foot U-Haul to move to our next place. Now, I've been where I'm at now for almost 10 years. And I can't even tell you what I'm going to have to do. And you know that it's true. We have garage sales, we move, you know. These things force us to be confronted with the reality of the accumulation of things. Where does it come from? Right? That's what we ask every spring. Where does all this stuff come from? It comes from your desire for more. And if left unchecked, you can not even realize how it is that you are living for things. This can sneak in. And so we have to be aware, we have to be wise, and consider the effect that having things has. When I look at my life this way, that my life is defined, that my value is defined by the accumulations of things for myself, what I realize is the more I get, the more I want. And so I start down that slippery slope. Getting stuff is fun. It feels good. It's energizing, but then it leaves me wanting more. The more I want, the more I'm willing to compromise to get more. And when you've had this experience, I know that you have. We all go through this where we realize I am now willing to do things that I told myself I would never do in order to get the stuff that I want. And so we begin compromising our moral standards. We begin changing our moral compass of what's right and wrong and what we should do and what we shouldn't do, or how much we should make or how much we shouldn't make, or what sacrifices we're willing to make in terms of time with our spouse, time with our children, time with our friends, time with the Lord, time serving in the community, and our dials start changing as our desire for more, as our pleonexia goes up, our sensitivity to the impact that it's having on us goes down. And it doesn't matter whether it's money or power or food or sex or comfort. They begin to take place of our dependence on God, just like the proverb was telling us. And it compromises our ability to live in the new self and the new identity. The third, aspratēs, is about filthiness and foolish talk. That the language that we use and the way that we interact with another has a basis in our new identity as well. And he's talking specifically here about shameful or foolish things, degrading conversation. He's talking about the power of implanting immoral thoughts in other people's minds. And that, you know, we realize, as a church, look, we have this rap and we've had it for years, you know, where it's like, you know, cussing is so far, overemphasized in the American church. This is technically the only passage in Scripture that specifically refers to this kinds of language. I know you'll tell me that there are others, but those are usually talking about other things. This is specifically talking about crass stories, coarse jesting and joking, foolish talk and cussing. And we say, well, you know, that's been overemphasized, so we're the church where we don't make a big deal out of that. And that's hurt us. That's really not who we should be. Let's not be defined about the things that we don't make a big deal out of. Let's be defined by love. And let's realize that, you know, as we spend time together, as we interact with one another, the things that we say, the stories that we tell, and the words that we use have an impact on one another. Using language to entertain the flesh rather than build up the spirit, at the very least, is a waste of time. Let's realize and let's recognize that this is an issue that we should take more seriously as a church. And let me just confess to you that the problem starts with people like me. That this is an area that I have not taken as seriously as I should. And that is something that we should all, I'm here saying, I'm reading this week, and I'm like, yes, Lord, I hear you. Thank you that I have to get up in front of 400 people and talk about how important this is when I really don't live this out myself the way that I should. And I think that we should, as a church, you know, not start having the word police, and we're not going to put a swear jar in the back of the room, right? Although in this church, we could save a lot of people. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you and me dropping the, you know, oh, that's so fundy thing, and just adopting for ourselves a position where we agree with Scripture. Accepting grace where we fall, but not putting up a false argument to excuse our sinful behavior. All these things. How can you walk in love, he says. That we're supposed to walk in love. How can you walk in love without considering how your behavior affects others? How can you be a giver without thinking about the impact that your actions have in all these areas on others? And so he says in 5 verse 5, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. What? We're screwed. We are seriously, we have a big problem here, right? If that's true, because you and I do all that stuff on various different levels in various different ways. We have a real problem here if we look at this and we say that's what this means. So the question is that what it means? What is it exactly that Paul is saying here? Is he saying I can't go to heaven if I commit adultery? Which Jesus says includes lusting in your heart. If I look at porn, if I'm greedy, if I have a dirty mouth, are you saying that there's no room for me, that God's love doesn't apply to me? Well, now would be a good time to remember the three chapters of Ephesians where Paul just laid out all these things about what Christ has done, past tense, to forgive us. Let's remember Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. Also, we have obtained, present tense, an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ and would be the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the message, the gospel of truth, your salvation, having also believed, you were, past tense, sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Paul knows he is talking to believers who are redeemed, adopted, and sealed, children of God destined for heaven that cannot change. He's counting on the fact that they know that. He can speak to them in this way because he's sure that they are firmly rooted and grounded in this truth. We as Christians know we are promised eternal life. And we also know that we continue to sin after we become Christians. John 1:8, 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're sinners, and we continue to sin. Paul is not saying, you better stop sinning, or there's no inheritance for you. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, so that you might be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The assumption here is that we have stuff to confess as children of God. 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. You, because you are a believer, can do what it is that you want to do. But the things that you do matter. The things that you do have an impact on others. You can be a Christian and commit adultery, but that will hurt you, and that will hurt your spouse in ways that God wants you to have nothing to do with. And that is acting in the old self, not in the new. There will be no sinners in heaven because Jesus cleansed us of all sin. Our new identity is in Him, not the old self. The old self stays dead down here. The new self rises with Christ. And no one will receive their inheritance, their eternal inheritance, on the merits of their clean living. He says that very clearly earlier in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So when Paul says this, his desire here is not to introduce a fear motive to stop sinning. Because he knows that doesn't work. God knows that doesn't work. And that is not God's way. We're not supposed to read this and think, oh, I gotta stop being covetous or my salvation is going to be taken away. He's given us far too much confidence, far too much assurance to believe that's what he means. So what does he mean? And why does he put it this way? His point is to contrast that these things are incongruous with who we are in Christ. There will be no impure person in heaven because that is not who we are. When we do those things, though, we are doing something that is completely incongruent with who we are. These are the types of things that cause people who stand on their own merits to be judged by God. As a child of God, as an adopted, beloved child, why would you ever want to do those things? These things, he's saying, have no place in the new self. And he goes on to contrast this, and we see more as we keep reading the idea of how where he's going. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." These things were natural for who you were. And he doesn't say you were in darkness. He says you were darkness. And he doesn't say you are in the light. He says you are light. He says in 1 Corinthians, what fellowship does light have with darkness? How can you, being light, flirt with darkness? And he's not talking about our relationships with people. We're supposed to be associated with people who live in darkness. That's how we bring light into darkness. We go into the darkness. But as we do that, we mustn't take on the nature of the darkness itself. We have to stand apart by understanding our new identity and walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. The exposing, in the primary sense here, is in contrast by example, right? Not running out and becoming the sin police in your neighborhood, but being a light and bringing the light of God, the light that you are, into the dark places. And so people can see their lives and they can say, how come your life is so different from mine? How come your marriage is so different? Why do you live the way that you do? You could be living so much more comfortably. What is it? What are the values that make you make these choices? And why does it seem to work so much better for you than my choices work for me? For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Well, we know this is not a popular way of thinking. We know that there are many who look at this and say, it's prudeful, it's old-fashioned, it's not realistic, people can't really live like this. But look at this and say, it's simplistic, you know, it's uneducated. We know that there are many who look at these things and are revolted by the base principles of God's view. God's view of the sanctity of human life and the importance of our actions. We know that this is not the natural way of thinking, that no one just happens to be this way. We all have a sin nature. We all have a drive to live for self. We all have a desire to take and not to give. But this is the only way of living, the only way that will bring true joy and fulfillment into your life, because it is the only way that you were made for. We'll close with what he says in the next verse, which we'll pick up in a few weeks. In Ephesians 5, 15 through 16, he says, therefore, because of all this, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. God, thanks for this time. Thanks for this fellowship and for the time that we have together here. Thank you for dying for our sins on the cross. We pray, God, that you'll help us to receive this message with the spirit of love in which it is intended, with the spirit of peace and forgiveness that you've given us through what you did on the cross. And we pray that we can be lights, God. If we're stuck here this morning, if we're thinking about a problem that was mentioned or an area that was mentioned, and maybe it's an area where we've had a long-standing problem for a long time, I pray that you will break through and give us freedom starting right now, that we could finally talk and come into the light with the areas where we're struggling so that we can find the healing power of grace and be loved and supported by your community as we live in the light with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.